My name is Rachel Corey. I have a website, www.prophecyviewpoint.com. And at the website, you can find numerous printed studies that you can download, print off with my permission, share with anybody. It's not copyrighted. And there are also multiple recordings. We have started in Genesis and slowly working our way through, but today we come to Leviticus chapter 23, the feast days of the Lord. Specifically, we want to talk about the Day of Atonement, because this coming Monday is the Day of Atonement in the Jewish calendar. Now, I have said for years now that I don't tell anyone that I keep the festivals. I honor the festivals. Mainly, I commemorate the festivals. I remember them because they were prophetic. They were acted prophecy. When Jesus Christ came, lived, died, ascended to the Father, poured out the Spirit, he fulfilled the spring festivals. Passover, Feast of First Fruits, and Pentecost. Those were fulfilled by Christ when he came. He fulfilled every one of them. The Passover lamb was to be killed at 3 p.m. on the 14th day, and Jesus Christ died at 3 p.m. on the 14th day of Nisan. The fall festivals, Rosh Hashanah, blowing of trumpets, warning, 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 Day of Atonement is coming. Day of Atonement is a judgment day. The Day of Atonement and the Feast of Ingathering, those have not yet been fulfilled. They point forward to events connected with the Second Coming. And I don't say that I keep these festivals because I don't keep them in the way that they were originally commanded. I don't go up to Jerusalem. I don't take sacrifices up there. In order to keep the festival, you have to have a temple. You have to have a priesthood at that temple who tells you when to start the calendar. And they started the calendar based on when the barley was ripe. And it might be ripe this month, or they might have to wait till the next new moon. They had to start it on a new moon. The 15th of the month had to come on a new moon, Passover. But the first of the month had to be declared at the new moon when the priest looked at the barley and said, it looks like it's going to be ripe 2 weeks from today. And we can harvest the first fruits on that new moon, that night of the new moon. We can harvest them. We can take them up to the temple. We can present them. So we don't have any standing temple and we don't have any priesthood to tell us, okay, it's the new moon, today's the day, we're all going to celebrate and begin the calendar so that 7 months later we'll know what day is the Day of Atonement. We can't know what day the Day of Atonement is without a priest in the temple to tell us when to start the calendar. So in my mind, we cannot literally keep the festivals. We can commemorate them. We can remember them. And I personally believe that because these are prophetic and we're supposed to be teaching the prophecies, that we should commemorate them approximately on the day that Israel would have been doing that. And after the temple was destroyed, the rabbis got together and made a calendar. And we still have that calendar perpetuated to today. You can purchase a Hebrew calendar at Amazon.com. You can order one, and it will have all of the holy days. The one I have goes out to 2050, I think. You can just look through and see what day of the week and what date the festival is going to fall on. So we would be celebrating this festival while Jews worldwide would be celebrating this festival. The Day of Atonement was a judgment day for Israelites, not for Gentiles. And I think that's highly significant, because I believe that at the second coming, in the first resurrection, it says in Daniel, many of those, not all, many that sleep in the dust of the earth will arise, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. There's a group that comes up on that day who are very obviously judged, because some are cut off from the people, as it says in the Yom Kippur language. And some are raised to everlasting life. That sounds like a Yom Kippur event to me. Let's read through in Leviticus, chapter 23, beginning in verse 26. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Also the 10th day of this month shall be the Day of Atonement. It shall be," and Yom Kippur means Day of Atonement. "It shall be a holy convocation," that means a gathering, everyone's supposed to come. "You shall afflict your souls and offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. You shall do no work on that same day, for it is the Day of Atonement, to make atonement for you before the Lord your God. For any person who is not afflicted of soul on that same day, he shall be cut off from his people. Any person who does any work on that same day, that person I will destroy from among his people. You shall do no manner of work. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations, to in all your dwellings. It shall be to you a Sabbath of solemn rest, and you shall afflict your souls. On the 9th day of the month at evening, from evening to evening, you shall celebrate your Sabbath." This is the text where we get the fact that Sabbath begins at sundown. This is the text. Now, I want to go back to Leviticus chapter 16. This is a description also of events for the Day of Atonement. "Now the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron." Remember, they came into the most holy place with their own formula of incense and their own censers, sort of uninvited. They figured, okay, we've been initiated as priests now. And it's very significant to me that they two sons of Aaron did this on the 8th day, on the very day that they were consecrated as priests, when they had completed their consecration. It was on that very day that they went, okay, we're priests now. We're going to go straight into the most holy place and do it our way. And God said, no, you're not. And fire consumed them, it says. Fire went out from the Lord and consumed them. But if you read the text, it says they carried them out by their coats. So it wasn't fire in the sense that we think of as fire. It was glory. It was God's glory that consumed them, and they died. Does that tell you something about the fire that consumes when it comes down around the city? That's why they have to spend 7 months burying things. It's God's glory. Same thing for the 250 princes that came up into the courtyard challenging Moses. And the fire flashed from the cloud and consumed them, but yet their bodies are laying there. So they weren't burned up in the sense of you know, that we would think of as a giant laser going zap and something just disappears. It's vaporized. It's not vaporized, but it is dead. Okay. "And the Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron your brother not to come at simply any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat that is on the ark, which is on the ark, lest he die. For I will appear in the cloud above the mercy seat. Thus Aaron shall come into the holy place with the blood of a young bull as a sin offering and of a ram as a burnt offering. You remember when we were going through the sacrificial law? You never, ever offered simply a sin offering. You always offered a whole burnt offering with it. There were always at least two sacrifices. You never offered just a sin offering. He shall put the holy linen tunic and the linen trousers on his body. Here's how Aaron's supposed to be dressed when he comes in there. Linen tunic, linen trousers, linen sash, linen turban. You got five pieces of plain, white, pure linen. How was he dressed the rest of the time? You remember the...
In blue.
He had a linen tunic, but then he had a blue apron, and he had a ephod. He had a with precious stones on it. He had a crown. It was like a mitre. Said holiness to the Lord on it.
And then he had the
Urim and Thummim, the two stones that lit up to tell Israel yes or no. He had the bells and pomegranates around the hem of the blue apron. And so that was his daily garb. But when he comes into the most holy place, he's to be dressed completely differently in plain white linen. And he is to take from the congregation of the children of Israel two kids of the goats as a sin offering and one ram as a burnt offering. Remember, you got to have at least two, sin offering and a whole burnt offering. Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering for himself and make atonement for himself and his house. So for him and for the priests with him. He shall take two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Then Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats, one for the Lord and the other for the scapegoat, the Azazel goat. And Aaron shall bring the goat on which the Lord's lot fell and offer it as a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement upon it, and to let it go as the scapegoat into the wilderness, the uninhabited place. Aaron shall bring the bull of the sin offering for himself and make atonement for himself and his house. Shall kill the bull as a sin offering for himself. Then he shall take a censer full of burning coals of fire from the altar before the Lord, the altar of incense, and with his hands full of sweet incense, beaten fine, he's to bring it inside the veil. He goes into the most holy place four times on the Day of Atonement. In, out, in, out, in, out, in, out. He shall put the incense of fire before the Lord, that the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat that is on the testimony, lest he be overcome by the glory and die. Now, he's to sprinkle some of the blood of the bull. Then he goes out and sacrifices the Lord's goat, the one that the lot fell to be the Lord's goat. He sprinkles some of its blood. He mixes the two. He sprinkles that before the mercy seat. So they represent one sacrifice. The fact that the blood is mixed means it's one sacrifice. It represents one sacrifice. And of course, Christ is that one sacrifice. So he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel for all their sins. No man is to be in the tabernacle, in other words, in the first apartment, when he goes into the most holy place. And then talks about him coming out to the altar in the courtyard and pouring the blood at the base of the altar, just like all the sin offerings. And it says, when he's made an end of atoning for the holy place, the tabernacle of meeting, and the altar. This is where I would get that everything is anointed with blood. Remember in Hebrews we read that? This is where I would say this is validated. And Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat, the Azazel goat, the scapegoat. Confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel. Does it say confess all the sins of the Gentiles? No. It says confess over it all the sins of the children of Israel, all their transgressions, putting them on the head of the goat, and shall send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man, a fit man. I believe it says the goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to an uninhabited land, and he shall release the goat in the wilderness. All right. For years and years and years and years, I have said that the Azazel goat represents Satan, that Christ is the fit man, and that when Jesus comes, that he will banish Satan to the uninhabited place. That's this earth during the millennium. It's uninhabited because the plagues have killed everybody. I mean, if you read the plagues, there's no way anything could survive. The sun gets 7 times hotter, and then it goes out, and it's completely dark. The waters, all the ocean and all the streams are all polluted. You can't drink anything. All the vegetation is burned up. I mean, good grief. How's anything supposed to be alive down here? So Satan then would be banished to the uninhabited place. But I have had one of those aha moments. And I have realized that the scapegoat also represents Christ. That he bore the iniquities, the sins of Israel. So in what sense was Jesus Christ banished to the uninhabited place?
Down here.
He was banished to the uninhabited place. And this did not hit me until I was reading something about the crucifixion. While I had just that day been reading something about the Day of Atonement. And he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? He lived from the moment of his birth in a cocoon, so to speak, filled with the presence of God. His Father was always with him. And then to be left completely alone, isn't that an uninhabited place?
Calvary.
It's uninhabited by the presence of God. Does that make sense? And he is taken, like the Day of Atonement scapegoat, outside the gate. And just as we read it in Hebrews. Let us go forth outside the gate. Now, you say, how can something that represents Christ also represent Satan? What about the serpent on the pole? The serpent is obviously Satan. And yet, when Christ speaks to Nicodemus, he says, as the serpent was raised in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And everyone who looks at him is delivered from the bite of the poison serpent. You remember the story in the wilderness? They were traveling through an area which had a lot of poisonous snakes, and the people were being bitten by the poisonous snakes. And God told Moses to make an image of a serpent out of brass and to put it up on a pole. And he said, everyone who will simply look at the serpent will be healed of their snake bite. Well, the snakes represent Satan, and we're bitten by him, obviously. But we look at Christ, who became sin. It says he was made to be sin. The red heifer represented sin, all the sin. The scapegoat, all the sin put on the scapegoat. The serpent, the very image of sin, Satan. So that's why I believe the red heifer represents Christ, obviously represents Christ, but it also represents Satan. It's consumed to ashes on the earth. Remember that in Ezekiel, in Isaiah? I will bring forth a fire from the midst of you, and it will consume you to ashes on the earth. Speaking of the one who was the covering cherub. So it's telling us the end of Satan. What will happen to Satan? Or to evil, his kingdom anyway. I just believe it represents both. Now, this passage right here was my big fat toe in the door of Adventism, because in Seventh-day Adventism, I was always taught, and I had read in the published writings of Ellen White, the thing that, I mean, the church puts us out as this is the writing of Ellen White, that she says that in vision she was shown what happened in heaven on October 22nd, 1844. And she says that she saw Christ, and she describes him dressed in the daily garb. And she saw him step into a fiery chariot, and he was born to the most holy place. And then she saw him in the most holy place standing before the ark. But he has on the daily garb. And then she says this represents the Day of Atonement, and that October 22nd, 1844 was the fulfillment of the Day of Atonement types. And I'm reading this one time, and I had a lesson book, and one half the page was Bible text, and one half the page was Ellen White text, and I'm looking at this and looking back and forth and going, what's he doing in there in the wrong clothes? And I just sat there staring at it forever going, oh,
it can't be.
This don't fit. This just doesn't work. So, you know, do I believe that Ellen White was not, absolutely not a prophet? I'm not willing to go that far. She saw things that were amazing. And at this point where I am, I believe that if she had simply written down what she saw, without any dialogue, without putting her own interpretation on it. Because the angel didn't say to her, Ellen, this is what happened in heaven on October 22nd, 1844. Didn't say that. Now, when Jesus Christ ascended, he went where? To the heavenly, most holy place, because he sat down at the right hand of God, right? So what would he have been wearing? The daily garb. He would have been wearing the daily garb because it wasn't the Day of Atonement yet. He didn't ascend on the Day of Atonement, did he? Not the earthly one, anyway. Mm-hmm. He ascended on Feast of First Fruits, and then 40 days, he came back and spent 40 days with his disciples, and then he ascended again, and that wasn't the Day of Atonement either. But he began a daily ministry for us. So he would have been wearing the daily garb. But he's in the most holy place. How can that be? It's because there's no veil in heaven separating the first apartment with the second apartment. It's all one. So he can do the daily ministry, but it's all one apartment. So yes, he can be wearing the daily garb in the most holy place. So where do we get that there's a separate event? There's a Yom Kippur. There's a heavenly Yom Kippur event. I think it's because there was two apartments. And the two apartments are telling you that there are two events. And when we go to Daniel chapter 7, it clearly is telling you that the throne of God is moved. Daniel 7. He's watching things on earth. The little horn is blaspheming. Things are going on. You have the leopard, the bear, the lion, the bear, the leopard, the terrible fourth beast. Things are going on earth. And then Daniel says, I watched till thrones, plural, were put in place. And the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was as white as snow, the hair of his head, so forth and so on. Describing it, and it says the court, the seat of judgment, and the books, plural, were opened. So here we have a judgment scene. Exactly like Revelation chapter 4. And John is lamenting because there's no one to open the scroll. And then he sees a lamb. Well, in Daniel 7, it's the same scene with the Ancient of Days and the thrones. The thrones would be, to me, either thrones for the 24 elders or thrones for the representatives of all other worlds. It's not a throne for the Father and the Son. It's thrones for some sort of created beings, and they're surrounding the throne of the Ancient of Days. And then he looks to earth, and the little horn is speaking pompous words, and finally the fourth beast is destroyed, and so there's fire going on earth. And this is Revelation 17 and 18, where the beast is being consumed. Okay, the beast is being burned up. But in heaven, there's another event going on at the same time. I was watching, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. To where? The earth? No. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. This right here is the heavenly Yom Kippur. The Son of Man is coming before the heavenly court. This is Judgment Day. He's coming before the Ancient of Days, just exactly like the high priest came before the ark. Does that imagery fit? Because when Christ ascended after his death, was he given the kingdom? No. He wasn't given the kingdom. Not yet. We are waiting for that event. But here's the event. Now, what happened on the Day of Atonement? The high priest went into the most holy place, performed the ceremonies, came out, put the sins on the head of the scapegoat. He's led away to the wilderness. The high priest goes back in. He removes the incense, the fire pan with the incense. He brings it out. Then he changes his clothes back into the daily garb. And then he comes out to bless the waiting people. And the point to me is that all of this takes place on one day. It's not a protracted event taking days and days and days. This all takes place on one day. And we have the events going on. Babylon is burning. And the Son of Man is coming before the heavenly judgment, the heavenly court. He is the one being judged. The high priest, when he went before, anciently, when the high priest went into the most holy place, he was being judged. He represented Israel in himself. John says that anyone who is in Christ has passed from death to life and will not enter into judgment. You will not be judged. Christ is judged instead of you. He's judged. And once he is judged, then he gets the kingdom. And once he gets the kingdom, then everything in the kingdom belongs to him. And he gets to say what happens to anything in his kingdom. So once he gets the kingdom, then it says all judgment is committed to the Son, right? How can that be? It's because the kingdom is given to the Son. And once he gets the kingdom, he's king. And he gets to judge anything in his kingdom. And that's you and you and you and you and you. Are you following that? Is that making sense? Mm-hmm. So it's not God the Father that judges us. The court judges Christ, and then Christ judges us. And says, I want her in my kingdom. Okay. I believe, now this is my personal opinion about this judgment here, going on here. If you are being an unfallen being and you've been watching what's been happening down here, and you watch what happens to human beings who are infected with the sin virus. Now, Satan claimed the earth as his dominion, and his claim was based upon the sin of Adam and Eve. But it was more than that. It was based upon Satan's claim that every human descent of Adam and Eve would also sin. If they sin, they belong to me. They're honoring me, they're obeying me, they don't want you. Sin is a statement. I don't honor you, I honor him. Okay. God needs a human who doesn't sin. Because by that, this human being is saying, I choose you. I honor you. If God has that human being like that, he can give him the kingdom. Okay. So Satan's claim that every descent of Adam, every descendant belongs to him, is refuted by Christ. He is obedient unto death. Therefore, God can give him the kingdom. Okay. Now, you're an unfallen being and you're watching this. And you know that Jesus Christ plans to resurrect humans infected with sin. And he plans to give them eternal life. And he plans to make them spirit beings so they can go into your dimension. Unfallen being. Now, you're sitting in this court. What do you want to see?
Evidence that they're not going to affect your dimension.
Yeah, you want evidence that there really is a solution to this, that they're not terminally, perpetual sinners forever. Because Christ claims that he will complete it. He who began a good work in you will complete it unto the day of Jesus Christ. That Christ's claim is that he can cure sinning. That he can write his law on your heart and that you will never sin. If I was an unfallen being, I would kind of want some evidence of that. And I believe that that's the 144,000. They are Christ's evidence that he can rehabilitate sinners. Once this judgment sits and says, okay, we have seen the evidence. He actually can cure sin. He actually can write his law on people's, humans' hearts. He actually can cure this mess. We will trust him to resurrect all those beings. I mean, just imagine, I have read that the number of human beings alive, I think it was a couple of years ago, on the earth, equaled the number who had ever lived and died. So just imagine doubling the population of the earth. That's the number of people that God is dealing with. Now, not all of those will be saved, but that's a lot of people. So I believe this is heavenly Yom Kippur. Now, at this judgment, right after this judgment sits, when they give their verdict, it says, the court, in verse 26, the court shall be seated. Let me back up a little bit. What precedes this judgment sitting is 42 months. The saint shall be given into his hand, that's the little horn, the Antichrist, for a time, times, and half a time. That's the same as 1260 days, that's the same as the 42 months, which is in Revelation 13:5, Revelation 12:6, Revelation 11:2, Revelation 11:3, Daniel 12:7. This time period is all over the place in Daniel and Revelation. This is the last period of persecution, of severe persecution, 3.5 years. Then the court sits. And it says, the court shall be seated, and they shall take away his dominion, meaning Satan and the little horn, to consume and destroy it forever. Then the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. Remember, we inherit with Christ. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. It happens on that day. So, have we gotten the kingdom yet? No. That means that day hasn't happened yet. I have been doing some serious looking at words and the meanings of words. And one reason was because in this book about the feast days by Valerie Moody, and as Antoinette pointed out, that 90% of Messianics believe that Rosh Hashanah is the resurrection day, the Feast of Trumpets. And so I began looking and looking and searching and searching about trumpets, the word trumpet and trumpets. And I have something called the Apostolic Bible, which is an interlinear Greek Hebrew, but it has a code above every word based on the Strong's codes. So I was searching for the word trumpet and trumpets. In the New Testament, you will find the word trumpet, salpizo. Salpings, C-A-L-P-I-G-S, trumpet. Salpizio is like the sound of a trumpet. And the word is, in the Greek, it's number 4536. If you go back, and in Hebrews, we were reading about the Mount Sinai, and it said the sound of a trumpet, right? But I'm reading this and going, wait a minute, how can this be a trumpet in the sense of a metallic trumpet? Because they hadn't made them yet. The command to make two silver trumpets doesn't come until the book of Numbers. Chapter 10, in verse 10. And they had left Mount Sinai, and they had moved around a couple times. And in 10, verse 10, it says, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, make two silver trumpets. Make them of hammered work. You shall use them for calling the assembly and for directing the movement of the camps. When they blow both the trumpets, meaning the priests, when they blow both the trumpets, all the assembly shall gather before you at the door. When they blow only one of the trumpets, then the leaders, the heads of the divisions of Israel, shall gather to you. But if you go over to 10 verse 9, when you go to war against your enemies, then you shall sound an alarm with the trumpets, the silver trumpets, and you will be remembered before the Lord your God, and you will be saved from your enemies. Verse 10, to me, is the important. also in the day of your gladness, in your appointed feasts at the beginning of your months. So that's the new moon. At the beginning of your months, you shall blow the trumpets over your burnt offerings and over the sacrifices of your peace offerings, and they shall be a memorial for you before the Lord your God. All right. In the day of your gladness, in your appointed feasts, and at the beginning of your months. So the trumpet, the silver trumpets, they were sounded at the new moon, and they were sounded for every appointed feast. If they're sounded at every appointed feast, then the last trump would be
Yom Kippur.
I mean, there is the Feast of Ingathering, but it was honestly seen as a new beginning. Now, I wanted to find the difference between the ram's horn, the shofar in Hebrew, the shofar, and the silver trumpets. What was the difference of when they were used? Because in Hebrews, it describes blowing a trumpet at Mount Sinai, and I'm going, wait a minute, they couldn't have blown a trumpet at Mount Sinai because they didn't have one yet. But if you go to the, that's in Hebrews, in the New Testament, it just says trumpet. But if you go back to Exodus, it's a ram's horn. It's a shofar. Exodus 19:13 and 19:16 and Exodus 20 verse 18 and Leviticus 25:9, they're all shofar. They're all the ram's horn. The reason I was doing this research is because I was trying to figure out when the last trump is. And what do you mean the last trump? You mean the last shofar blast, or you mean the last trumpet blast? Which is it that you mean? If you read through some of the prophets like Joel 2:1, Joel 2:15, Zechariah 9:14, Isaiah 27:13, these all seem to suggest, these are all the imagery involved in these verses is day of the Lord, you know, second coming, destruction. And these all use the word shofar in the Hebrew. But in the Septuagint, they all use the word for the silver trumpet. They just use the word trumpet. So my big question is, do you really mean trumpet or do you mean ram's horn? And it looks to me that by the time the Septuagint came along, the Septuagint translation, which for those on the internet who don't understand, the Babylonians had come and carried off all of Judea into Babylon as captives. The Babylonians left in the land the very poorest people. They didn't take them to Babylon. And they also, the Babylonians, did not take the prophet Jeremiah with them. They left Jeremiah in Judea. Okay. The peasants in Judea, Jeremiah said, no, 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 you need to stay here. You need to stay in the land. You need to farm the land. You need to take care of it, preserve it, because those people are going to come back after 70 years. So you need to stay here. Well, the people didn't listen to him, and they took Jeremiah by force, and they all went down to Egypt. And Jeremiah warned them and said, don't go down there. You're going to suffer in Egypt just like the same destruction as here. Well, they didn't listen, and they went down to Egypt anyway. And yes, they suffered destruction. So they lived, the descendants of those peasants were living in Egypt for some 300 years. And they began to lose their Hebrew, and they began to speak Greek, because that was the language of the day. The Greeks had now conquered the world. I don't mean they were down there for 300 years. I mean they were there until 300 BC. That's when the translation was made. The rabbis decided that they needed to have a translation from the ancient Hebrew into the language of the day, which was Greek. So the rabbis, a group of them, translated from the ancient Hebrew to the Greek in about 300 BC, and that's what we call the Septuagint. That's the translation. In the New Testament, the book of Hebrews quotes heavily using the language of the Septuagint, using those Greek words. Jesus Christ, very often in his speaking, he uses the language of the Septuagint. So apparently, in Christ's day, the people, a lot of them were speaking Greek because the Greeks had conquered the world before the Romans did. And the Romans, interestingly, spoke Greek. Greek became the language of the world, of the whole world at that time. And so apparently in order to speak in the common vernacular that Christ very often quoted, used the wording, the Greek words found in the Septuagint. So sometimes you gain insights by looking at the Septuagint words. All right. It's interesting that when they got to Jericho, and Jericho, I believe, is a prophetic type. They marched around the city 7 times, 7 days. And then on the 7th day, they marched around it 7 times. And then they blew the shofar. The text in the Hebrew says that they were blowing ram's horns, not silver trumpets. They had 7 priests with 7 ram's horns, and they blew them as one man. You know that in 1 Thessalonians it says the Lord will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God. That sounds to me exactly like Jericho. They shouted. Remember that? All Israel was to shout when they heard the ram's horn. And the walls fell down. The kingdom of Satan falls. I am trying to connect the day, the Yom Kippur, with the second coming. And I know that on Yom Kippur, they were to sound the shofar. Leviticus 25, verse 9. You remember in Leviticus 25, they haven't gotten yet to the place where God commanded them to make the trumpets, so they don't have any trumpets to sound yet when this command is given. Leviticus 25, verse 8, you shall count 7 Sabbaths of years for yourself, 7 times 7 years. And the time of the 7 Sabbaths of the year shall be to you 49 years. Do you remember when the disciples asked Jesus, well, how many times should we forgive our brother when he sins against us? And Jesus said, 70 times 7. I think he was speaking prophetically, 70 jubilees. 70 sevens. 70 jubilees. He was speaking prophetically that Jesus is going to come back after 70 jubilees. Okay. Then you shall cause the trumpet of the jubilee to sound. That word trumpet is the word in Hebrew shofar. It is the shofar. 7782. Because they haven't gotten to the encampment yet where they're commanded to make the trumpets. And on the day of atonement, you sound it on the 10th day of the 7th month on the day of atonement. You make the shofar to sound throughout all your land, and you shall consecrate the 50th year, proclaim liberty throughout all the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you, and each of you shall return to his possession, and each of you shall return to his family. That 50th year shall be a jubilee to you. In it you shall neither sow nor reap what grows of its own accord, nor gather the grapes of your untended vine. All right. the symbolism is absolutely poetic. We are prisoners, excuse me. We are prisoners in this dimension. We are prisoners of our fleshly bodies. We are prisoners of sin, and we become prisoners of death. And when are we set free? Jubilee, 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 jubilee. That's when we are set free. That's when each man returns to his own possession. What is Christ's possession? The earth. So he returns to his possession and he takes possession. He receives the dominion on Yom Kippur. To me, Feast of Trumpets with the blowing of trumpets is simply a warning. It is simply a warning that Yom Kippur is coming in 10 days and you better get it right with the Lord. I cannot connect it with the day, with the resurrection, because you have another trumpet being sounded, and that's on the Day of Atonement. And by trumpet, I mean shofar. The word is shofar. They haven't even gotten over here to make trumpets yet. It's a shofar. Now, eventually, they blow the silver trumpets as well as sounding the ram's horn, both on their festival days, to begin their festival days. I can only assume that by the time they translated the Septuagint, they simply translated the word shofar as the Greek word for trumpet. So that's why it gets confusing and it's hard to tell, well, what do you mean, silver trumpet or shofar? If you look in the Septuagint in Joshua 6, verse 5, in the Septuagint, it specifically says the trumpet of the ram. And it uses the word for trumpet, the word that you can't tell which it is, a silver trumpet or an animal trumpet. It uses 4536. But then it says of the ram, which is code 2492.1 in the Septuagint translation. So you know that it is absolutely a shofar. In the other verses, in the Septuagint, in the continuing story of Joshua, it continues to use the word the trumpet, the trumpet, the trumpet, the trumpet. And it doesn't add of the ram. But because it started out in the beginning of the story where it says the trumpet of the ram, you know that it's a shofar. I just think that when they got to make this Septuagint translation, they did not differentiate most of the time. They did not differentiate between a metal trumpet and an animal horn trumpet. And it makes it hard to sort it out. The only way I've sorted it out is to say, when these festival days were given, were commanded, the commands specifically said shofar, because they hadn't gotten over here to make the trumpets yet. Does that help anybody? How do we keep Yom Kippur today? Well, today we look forward to the second coming, obviously. We spend the day in Bible study, in prayer. We humble our hearts before God. We study, we search our hearts. What is it they say in AA? Do a unflinching personal inventory. We ask God to bring to our mind those things that are not right, that we need to confess and forsake, that we need to work on, that God will bring those to our mind during the 10 days from Rosh Hashanah to Yom Kippur, and that we will have confessed all of them, put them on Christ, asked him to change us, and that on Yom Kippur, we simply spend the day very thankful that our sins have been, are, will be forgiven. And we look forward to the Yom Kippur, which is the second coming, I believe, is the second coming. The Jubilee trumpet sounds, and the kingdoms of this world become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. Amen.